pray together. God, we give you thanks and praise in this place this morning. We know that no matter what we're going through, no matter how we might have walked in this morning, Lord, feeling overwhelmed, as we just sang, feeling surrounded, help us to rest in the truth, Lord, that we're surrounded by you, that you offer a covering for us, that you are with us, that you are protecting us from the evil one. And Lord, I ask this morning that as we spend just a few minutes opening up your word, hearing from you, Lord, and sharing in communion together, that we would be reminded of that truth, that we are not alone. Not only are we not alone, Lord, that you surround us in your loving arms. No matter what we're going through, Lord, help us to realize that you are fighting the battle for us. We couldn't fight it on our own. We thank you for that gift. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to thank you guys again for being here this morning. And if you have not grabbed your communion elements, there's some in the back table there. We're going to be sharing a communion together at the end of our time in service together this morning. But I want to let you just know about that. Now, I've shared this story before, but many years ago when my oldest daughter, Kira, was just a little girl, a toddler almost, she was very talkative, and she had lots of words to say, but she also was one of those kids, if maybe you've known children like this, that were always paying attention. And one Sunday, our family had traveled to Nashville for a worship conference, and we were at a church, a large church, one of those ornate churches that had hard floors and chairs in it that were pews and very reverberant room. And we were filled in this place with about 1,000 or so people. And the man stood up on a platform similar to this, and he held up communion elements, and he began to walk the church through a time of communion, of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. And as he often would say, most likely, the words that he said, he held up his communion cup and he said, "Now everyone, let's drink the blood of Jesus." And my little daughter, coloring on a piece of paper, but still paying attention, very loudly said, "Ew!" And you could slowly watch all of the people in front, their shoulders start to shake. It's one of those things that we might talk about at church, but church is really probably the only place where it would be acceptable to talk about drinking blood, right? And that's a phrase that we use at church. And if you're not from the part of the lingo, part of the crowd that understands what we're talking about, that can often seem strange. There are all sorts of phrases that we use that to people that are not versed well in scripture or have not been at church very often, they might seem strange. I know one that happened at a church just a few years ago. The pastor would always welcome everybody. He would say, "Good morning, body." And someone finally asked, they were a guest, they had not been coming to church for a while, and they said, why does he call everybody body? Well, because we understand, those of us who have maybe been around church a little bit longer than others, that we are considered the body of Christ. And so he was making reference to that. But of course, if you don't know that, you don't understand why this guy up here is calling everybody bodies. It just seems like a strange thing. So we're in this series, we're in our third week of this, where we're unpacking some common church lingo that we might use that maybe those outside of the church might be confused about. Or if we're honest, those of us inside the church are often confused about as well. These are words that we call doctrine. They're part of our core beliefs. And doctrine is really just one of those other buzzwords that just really helps us to understand this concept that a doctrine is your set of beliefs. And so we use words sometimes that to maybe those outside don't understand what they mean, or those inside sometimes do as well. So we've looked at a few of those already in this series. We looked at Trinity. And last week we looked at gospel, the word gospel. And we walked through three truths of the gospel, if you remember this. Number one, that we were created for good. Number two, that sin separates us from God. And number three, that Jesus restores us. And it's in between the second and third truths of the gospel, the good news, or as we learned last week, God's story. That's what gospel is really talking about, that we find our buzzword for our time this week. And that's the word atonement. Atonement. Atonement actually means to cover up. It comes from the Hebrew word kafar. And we're going to see in a moment another word that we might be familiar with, that also is used in the same way. And the word atonement is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's sometimes translated from Hebrew to Greek. Hebrew is the Old Testament. Greek is what most of the New Testament is written in. And it's sometimes translated atonement, but it's also the word you might be familiar with, another buzzword, propitiation. That's one that we say all the time, isn't it? Yeah. Now, there are movies that are about, use the word atonement. That's not a word that is completely foreign to us, but understanding what it might mean for the believer, for the Christ follower, is maybe something that we don't always understand. I heard this said this way, that the easiest way to understand the word atonement is by looking directly at the word. That it really means at one meant. That we would be made at one. So you atone for something when something is broken. There's a barrier between somebody. If you wrong someone, you may say, I have to atone for that. And atonement is coming together, covering over, to be at one meant. And it's a word that is found in the New Testament, but its roots are in the Old Testament, specifically with the sacrificial system of the people of Israel. And we're not going to spend time this morning on a deep dive in the whole aspect of the sacrificial system, but I do want us to just quickly talk about one aspect of the sacrificial system that can better help us understand this word atonement. It's found in Leviticus chapter 16. If you're part of our growth groups or inside your bulletin is a study guide, and there's some passages that are going to walk you through a little bit more about what this is talking about in Leviticus 16. So we're not going to read that here this morning. But Leviticus 16 explains what's called the Day of Atonement. Remember, the word atonement in Hebrew is kefar, which also can be said in the way kippur. And you might be familiar with the holiday, the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It's when the Hebrew people would, it was the most holy day of the year that was set aside for them to remember and for something special to happen that had to do with atonement. See, the Day of Atonement, just in a nutshell, was one day of the year where some sacrifices were made. There were sacrifices made other days of the year as well, but these sacrifices were different. They would involve the spilling of blood of a goat, and that blood put over the Ark of the Covenant. The top of that was called the mercy seat. It was to represent the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant, if you are familiar with that story, or if maybe you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark back in the day, was said to house the very presence of God in there. And so the mercy seat, the top of that ark, was the closest that could get between man and God. And so sacrifices, blood was spilled and put over the mercy seat to offer atonement. Another part of this Day of Atonement was taking another goat, tying a rope around it that symbolized the sins of the people, and not killing that goat, but sending it away, sending it out of town. There was actually a couple instances where sometimes that goat would wander back and the people would kind of get scared because the whole symbolism, the whole point of this was that their sins were taken away. And so it's been said that they would actually throw that goat off of a cliff to make sure it couldn't come back. It's actually where we get our phrase scapegoat. That this rope that represented the sins of the people was put around this animal, and the animal was sent away to make atonement for all the sins of the people that had been committed over that past year. See, God gave Israelites the law to provide a point of comparison between the perfection of God and the state of humanity. And though we're not bound by Old Testament law, we're not sacrificing anymore, not much has changed as far as how great we are living up to that standard. And here's why atonement was necessary. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the first truth that we see when we're talking about atonement, is that everyone is guilty of sin. It doesn't matter how good a person you might be, how many good deeds you do, how generous you are, how long you've been coming to church, what mistakes you've made or haven't made. All are guilty of sin, all of us. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. We know from other parts of Scripture that sin has a price. Or maybe we could say it this way. Forgiveness always has a cost. Forgiveness always has a cost. Think about this. When someone does something that is wrong to you, you can forgive them. But there's still a cost. My sophomore year in college, I asked this really cute girl out on a date. And after many attempts, she finally said yes. And there's a whole story there about my first date and meeting my wife, Angie, but I'll share that another time. It's a little embarrassing. But after she admitted or agreed to this first date, I was so excited and I planned it all out. And I took her to this amazing little romantic Italian restaurant in Rochester, Michigan. And I had the whole evening planned out. And as we walked in, I opened the door for her, of course, which is that's what gentlemen do. And then all of a sudden, it hit me. I had left my wallet back at home. And I was faced with a dilemma. Do I tell her, I don't have my wallet. I'm going to need you to pay, even though you finally said yes to going on a date with me. Do I try to figure something else out? I quickly scrambled, and this is what I decided on. Hey, before we even walked in the restaurant, I'm really embarrassed. I said, I'm so sorry. I forgot my wallet. I'm not kidding. I wasn't trying to spring this on you and have you pay for the date. And she said, oh, it's fine. You know, I'll pay for it. And I said, no. Come on, let me go back and get my wallet because I wasn't going to mess this up, right? Although I might already have done that. So we got back in the car and drove back to our college dorm, and I got my wallet and we came out. The evening didn't go quite as I had planned. At least it didn't start out how I had planned. But what if I had decided not to say anything? And I just told her, I'm really sorry. And then the waiter comes to give us our check, and I say, I'm really sorry. I just don't have the money to pay for this. I'm sorry. Now, the waiter could forgive me. Angie could forgive me. But guess what still has to happen? Somebody still has to pay for the nice romantic dinner. The waiter is not going to come up and just say, oh, it's fine, no worries. See, someone can forgive you, but someone has to absorb the cost. We understand this when we are dealing with each other. Sometimes we'll forgive someone, and that's the right thing to do, but we often have to absorb the cost, not just financially, but whatever it is they might have done. Somebody has to pay for that. It doesn't just go away. It did happen. Someone has to pay. Forgiveness always has a cost. The third point that we need to understand about atonement is that sin always leads to death. Sin always leads to death. The Israelites saw this time and time again as they made these sacrifices. Now, I don't fully understand, and I think people that might try to explain it to you that say they have it all figured out might not really have it all figured out. I don't really understand why God required the killing of animals, sacrifices, to cover our sins. I understand it in theory, but the reality is that there is death associated with sin. And I do believe that the reason that God instituted sacrifices was not because he had some bloodthirst or bloodlust, or because it somehow fixed a problem. I think it was more for us. Because every time these animals were sacrificed, the people would see that. They would see that sin causes death. Would help them understand the gravity of walking away from God, of turning their back on God. It reminded them that sin has consequences. Now, this has been the consequences, Death has been the consequence of sin from the very beginning. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, the decision that Adam and Eve made to take that fruit, to sin, it ushered in death. Man sinned and there were consequences. Before there was sin, there was no death. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" This is after they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "And now he might reach out his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim, an angel, and a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." See, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, we see that their actions had consequences. And the real consequence was their separation from God. God, as being holy, cannot be in unity with something that is unholy. So the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin was that they experienced a separation that they had never known before. See, we often read up this passage and think God is punishing Adam and Eve by sending them out of the garden. We think, I just wish they wouldn't have done that, and God wouldn't have punished them, and we'd still live in the garden. We often see God removing them from the garden as a punishment. But it really was an act of God's mercy. If you know your history and have read the creation story, you know that there was a tree called the tree of life. We don't know how this worked, but there was a tree that Adam and Eve would eat from, and it provided them eternal life. They would never die. And God saw that now they had been separated from him, that sin had entered their life, and he said, they can't eat from that tree. Not as a punishment, but as mercy. Because if they continued to eat from that tree, they would experience life eternally, but separated from God. He said, this can't be. I love them too much. So he banished them out of the garden, not as a punishment, but as an act of mercy, so that they wouldn't live forever, so you and I wouldn't live forever separated from God. See, eternal sacrifices or external sacrifices that the people made, they couldn't solve an internal problem. The external sacrifices that people made couldn't solve an internal problem. God had instituted this animal sacrifice as a way for the people to atone for their sins. But it never fixed what was going on within them, the separation that they experienced from God. We know that the wages of sin is death. And instead of requiring blood from a sinful offender, God acknowledged the people's repentance through the blood of an animal. Now, that might sound weird to us, and it is. It might sound brutal, and it is. But the brutality should show us just how seriously God takes sin. See, the Old Testament tabernacle where these sacrifices were committed was a place that was marked by blood, marked by the death, the symbolism of the sins of the people. We're told that sin can only be blotted out by sacrifice, by blood. And since Jesus had not yet come, God was merciful enough to provide something temporary that would work for the people, because he didn't want them to live forever separated from him. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities themselves. It can never, by the same sacrifices offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would not the offerings have ceased? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt the guilt of their sins." But we know that's not the way it works, right? We could still, even if we were to make animal sacrifices now, we would still feel the guilt of our sins. It couldn't take care of the separation that we felt from God. He goes on, instead, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sin requires, or sin leads to death. But Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says this on the word atonement. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. We talked a little bit about this last week. We talked about the separation, this part of the gospel story, that sin separated us from God, and that was us trying to be God ourselves. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He took the place of the sacrifice that we could never make on our own. Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ made covered over and took away all of the sins, all of your sins and my sins, all of the sins of the people of Israel before Christ ever came to earth. And we see in this passage another one of our buzzwords that we're going to look at next week, justifies, justification. But Jesus' sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, brings about perfect, a perfect once at one moment with God. It brings about atonement. And it allows us to be at one again with God. Professor of theology John Mark Hicks said this. He said, atonement means that God makes a holy place for himself by removing sin from his people so that he dwells among them in his transforming, life-giving presence. Atonement accomplishes a reconciliation between God and his people so that they dwell together in a loving, holy relationship. Atonement allows you and I to be at one with God again. So what does this mean for us? So many of us think there's no way that God could really love me. He knows all my mistakes. He knows the sins that I committed 20 years ago before I gave my life to Jesus. He knows the sins that I committed last night. He knows the things that are going on in my heart, even maybe right now, that separate me from him. All of us, remember, are guilty of sin. All of us are guilty of sin over and over again. But here's what happens through atonement. Jesus covers that sin and sends it away. And so we might continue to sin, but we're no longer under the power of sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, such a high priest, he's talking about Jesus here, such a high priest truly meets our needs. So the high priest would have been the one who made those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And even he himself had to purify himself ritually before he could do that. But Jesus is the great high priest. He says, such a high priest truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. to reconcile, to make at one with everything under heaven and earth. In this idea of atonement, of reconciliation, of God bringing man back in one with God, was his plan from the beginning. The moment that sin entered into effect because of our sins in the garden, this plan was set into motion. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him. Before he's ever even uttered a word in Scripture, this is what John says about Jesus. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice he doesn't just say who covers the sin, but who takes it away, who removes it. 1 Peter chapter 1:18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake," for our sake. Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross," at one meant. So what should be our response to this truth that Jesus is our sacrifice? I love the way the New Living Translation talks about what our response should be, or rather what it really shouldn't be. In Romans 3:27, says, "Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God?" In other words, have we done enough good things? Have we sacrificed enough animals? Have we done a checklist of things to make us right with God? He says, no. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. See, we can't bring about anything we have done when it comes to the sacrifice of God. All we have to do is believe that Jesus' sacrifice covers us. And our response is humility and gratitude. This also applies to how we interact with each other, because we're often guilty of looking at the people around us and thinking, "I can't believe that they are like that," passing judgment on others. But remember, all of us are guilty of sin. Who are we just because we go to church? We got up early on a Sunday morning to come here. Does that somehow make us more worthy? Scripture would tell us, of course not. If we recognize that the blood of Jesus covers our sins and sends them away, how can we boast? How can we think we are better than those around us? On August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed after taking off from Detroit Airport. 155 people were killed, but one survived. It was a 4-year-old named Cecilia. Now, news accounts say that when rescuers found Cecilia, they actually didn't think she was part of the plane crash. Investigators first thought that she maybe was a passenger in one of the cars that were driving by the highway that was near the plane crash. But when the passenger register for the flight was checked, there was Cecilia's name. Cecilia survived because even as the plane was falling, her mother unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, and wrapped her arms around Cecilia's body, covering her, protecting her, and she would not let go. Nothing could separate that child from her mom, from her mother's love. Neither tragedy nor disaster, neither the fall nor the flames that followed, neither height nor depth, nothing could separate her from her child. And this is the way that Jesus loves us. He left heaven, lowering himself to us and covered us with the sacrifice of his own body to save us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. At one moment. See, if you're carrying the weight of your sin, the guilt and the shame, let Jesus take that weight. He can handle it. He can cover it. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." So we're going to end our time this morning in a time of communion. Now, communion is a time that we set aside each week to remember and to celebrate, to remember that our sins have been paid for with the blood of the Lamb, not just our sins from the past week or the sins from the past year, but all of our sins, past, present, and future, all paid for. So we remember that our sins were covered and removed. And we also celebrate. We celebrate that those sins have been removed, not just taken out of the city gates, but blotted out completely with the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west." That's pretty far. They're not just creeping outside the door anymore. They're gone. Our sins have been taken away. See, communion is a time to remember and it's a time to celebrate. It's a time that's both heartbreaking and heartwarming. Matthew 26:26. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. He said, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant.' But then he added something that would have shocked his disciples and is an amazing gift for us. 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks to us about how we should take communion, what we should do in this moment. He says, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." Examine yourselves. That doesn't mean to dwell on your sins, but recognize them. Recognize the condition that you're turning away from God, your sin, that you trying to be your own God has brought. See, we remember not to dwell in the shame, but to celebrate the power of the cross over our sins and the freedom that we have been gifted through Jesus' sacrifice in our repentance. So I want you to take your bread and your juice here in just a moment. But I want you to do something before we take this together. I want you to take a moment to examine. Just a few moments here to think about your sin. Not just the things that have happened years ago, but maybe the way that you've tried to be your own God even this week. And we don't think about those sins. We don't remember them so that we can dwell on them. But we remember them to then celebrate that they've been covered and removed. So examine your own heart and ask yourself, am I really accepting the atonement? Am I opening myself up to receive that forgiveness, that debt that's been paid? The debt that I couldn't pay on my own. Because sin leads to death, and forgiveness must cost something. And because of atonement, we're able to have life with him. So why don't you take a moment. Reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made, on maybe whatever it is that God might lay before you this morning to remind you, not that you're not perfect or not that you keep messing up, but to remind you that, yes, you've fallen short, but I am so good. I've covered from the east to the west. I've removed sins. Let's take a moment and examine ourselves this morning. Let's take the bread together. Jesus took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." And then he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins." God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for this word that we've talked just a little bit about this morning, atonement, that tells us, Lord, that from the beginning of time, you wanted to be one with us and you made a way through our sin, Lord, through us sinning, to make us again at one with you. We thank you for that opportunity, for that gift, for that blessing. Help us to remember our sins, Lord, but to celebrate the Savior that takes away the sins of the world. We thank you for that. We thank you for paying the price for us, for washing us white as snow. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.